Well, good evening. Let me add my welcome to John's. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here, and I'm going to be taking us into 1 John chapter 4 this evening. If you've got a Bible somewhere nearby, you should find one on the seats just in front of you. Do please turn with me to page 1227. 1227. It's great as we gather to take opportunity to sing to one another, to remind one another of the story that God has given us of his son. And it's good to pray and to ask for his help. And it's good to sit and hear what he has to say to us in his word. So let me pray for us now that he would speak to us. Father, we're gathered here this evening, a bunch of ordinary people from around here and from across the country. And we come with this book open, asking that you, the one who created everything, that through your son you flung stars into space. You who sent your son that we might see and know him, that you speak to us through these written words. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts this evening. Address us. Amaze us. Convict us where we need to change. Help us. Father, we want to know you. We want to know how we live in this world, and so we ask for your help in your word. Amen. Well, we're in chapter 4, verse 11, through to the end of the chapter, so let me read that as we begin. John, writing to one of the churches in the first century, John, one of Jesus' close friends, and he writes these words in verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they've seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Well, we're into the ninth of 11 weeks walking through this. You can see we've just got final chapter 5 to go after this. John's letter written to his dear friends. And some of the letters we read in the New Testament are written in very logical, straightforward terms. If this is true, then this follows. Paul tends to write more that way. John doesn't do that so much. I guess maybe if you've been with us, you've noticed that. He doesn't really draw so many straight lines. It's more that he draws round and round in circles. And by this stage of the letter, in the second half of chapter 4, well, he's been round and round the garden several times, revisiting his favourite themes for his readers, weaving together a beautiful tapestry that gets harder and harder to unpick as we go through. So here's my confession as we come to this. I've wrestled with this passage this week. I've mapped it out on the whiteboard in the workroom behind me. Someone wiped it off this morning. It's okay, I've used that work now. I've got bogged down in the details. I'm not sure I've cracked this, but I'm not sure that's really the point, is it? It's not about God's word being cracked by us, rather that he might crack us, that he might break us with his word. We don't come to sit over this, but to sit under it. And God's word doesn't have to fit into our neat and tidy boxes, and I don't think this passage does that. But here's what I think we have going on here. We have a really practical passage. By the time we get to verse 18 and 19, just on the page turn there, John is pressing home two quite practical applications for his readers. Firstly, there's this. How do you live in the face of the prospect of giving an account for your life? How do you deal with the prospect of that, of Judgment Day coming in verse 17? I wonder what you think. Maybe you think we will have to give an account to Jesus for our lives. Maybe you're not so sure. Though I think that most of us think that some people should face justice. As the headlines stack up, we think some people should face justice, don't we? Even if we hope that we might not have to. Or maybe you're somewhere in between. Maybe you're a bit like Coldplay's Chris Martin in one of his songs where he says this, "For some reason I can't explain, I know St. Peter won't call my name." Martin has a Christian background, and so he's shaped by some of the views of what's to follow at this life, the idea of Peter calling your name at the gates of heaven. I'm not sure quite where that comes from in the Bible, but in a Christianized kind of view of things. And yet he's not so sure that he'll be all right at that point. Maybe that's where you find yourself. Do you ever wonder if you'll be all right? Or do you fear it? Do you wonder if something more is needed than what you've got? Maybe you're the kind of person who lives like the spiritual equivalent of one of those apocalypse freaks who stores up basements full of tin cans just so that you can get through when the world ends. But perhaps not with tin cans. Maybe you have a storehouse of spiritual activity that you're hoping will mean that you'll be all right. Do you fear the prospect of what might come? Or do you feel okay about it? Or do you feel confident about it? Where do you stand? As we talk about that this evening, I want to acknowledge that for some, fear and anxiety isn't really a belief question. I don't want to be overly simplistic about this. For some, anxiety and fear are a matter of the brokenness of our bodies, a weakness that can make life hard to bear. But I also want to say that the basics of fear is relating to broken hearts. And neither bodies or hearts get fully healed right now. But when we come back to address this, once we've looked at the meat of the passage and land on this area of application, it is more really to deal with the issue of fear in our hearts, of belief. But I don't want us to think that we're trying to offer simple solutions to much deeper problems. So there's fear. There's the prospect of how will you stand on the day of judgment. And then there's John's second issue, just over the page in verse 19 and 20. John wants his readers to think again about a recurring theme in his letter. It's the one he comes back to practically more and more times than anything else. The place of the church in the life of those who follow Jesus. And how someone who's saying they follow Jesus should live in relation to the people around them. And as has been the case throughout the letter, it's a question of love or hate. How do you relate to those around you? And as he talks about that, he's dealing with a situation where some people have left the church and the people he's writing to have stayed. He writes to encourage them about how they are with one another. So there's those two issues that he's going to land on by the time we finish. And if I had to summarize what I think he's getting at here, both of these issues are about self-reliance. We get tangled up in our thinking because we think our future rests upon us. And then we mess up relationally with one another because we're more concerned about us than we are about other people. It's a question of who do you rely on? Do you rely on yourself more than anything else? My kids are loving an album of kids' songs at the moment called This Is Awesome Cutlery. And let me commend it to you. One of the earworm songs on it describes the futility of our human condition. It's about self-reliance or relying on God. Let me give you some of the lyrics. I won't sing them. You can find them online if you'd like. It's like an earthworm trying to do press-ups, like a potato trying to swim, like a mountain trying to brush its teeth when we don't rely on him. It's a cracking little song about the futility of trying to rely on yourself instead of on God. And John wants to deal with that. He wants to turn us from our reliance on ourselves to rely on God, to look to him. And there are three ways, I think, that he particularly does that here. He's going to tell us how to rely on the unseen God who has been seen. To rely on the inclusive God who is for all peoples. And to rely on the indwelling God who makes his home in us. So come with me here into John's letter. See what he has to say. Now, the circles overlap. They fold back. They feed back on each other. There are points where you think the PA system is just going to kind of make horrible noises at you as you read through this. There's groundwork to do. The digging, I don't think, is easy. But there's good stuff here. So firstly, there's the seen God. Have a look with me at verse 12. He frames the whole thing talking about love and then gets into this in verse 12. Here are six killer words in verse 12. Six horrible words. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. There it is in black and white, on the pages of the Bible, the Christians, the people who believe in what they haven't seen. Gulp. Yeah? What do you do about that? I had a little back and forth on Twitter with Ariane Shireen this week. She was the genius comedian behind those atheist buses a few years ago. You know, the there's probably no God but kind of things. And she posted this tweet. This was first thing yesterday morning. She writes a kind of little atheist thought for the day in response to those debates about the Today program's feature in recent weeks. And she posted this. With no evidence to go on, what if you pick the wrong God? 200,000 to 1 isn't great odds. I think she's assuming there are 200,000 possibilities of what kind of God there might be in the world. What would you say? She's saying there's no evidence. And I responded to her, and she said, well, I'm not impressed that all you've got is an old book written by some men, that that should be considered as some evidence. She's really interesting. She's particularly funny when she talks about parenting. But I wonder, what would you say? What do you say when that kind of conversation comes up? If you're someone who follows Jesus, how often does that fact, no one has ever seen God, make you want to keep your head down when the conversation at work does at long last turn Godward? You go, oh no, what am I going to say? I mean, who believes in things that they can't see? Actually, loads of people believe in things they can't see, don't they? Huge amounts of what we know in life is beyond our direct sensory experience. Think about what we know about space, about history, about science, economics, politics. Very little of that is our own first-hand discovery. Now, we rely on experts, on eyewitnesses to tell us. Even if in the age of Google we think, well, no, we can get first access, but somebody wrote the stuff on the internet in the first place. Somebody found it out. Loads of what we believe is not based on things we've directly seen. And unseen doesn't mean unreal, does it? Just because I didn't see something doesn't mean it didn't happen. Relationships are still real if someone doesn't announce them on Facebook. Now, sure, if there's no testimony, if there's no witness, we might not know. But that doesn't mean that something's not real. And as it turns out, John's got something better for us anyway. Yes, says John, no one has ever seen God. But look what he adds to this in verse 14. Second and third word of the verse, we have. We have. No one has ever seen God, but we have. We have seen. John and his company, those who spent 3 years with Jesus, They've seen something particular, verse 14. They've seen that the Father has sent his Son. John says, we saw him. We testify. And let us tell you what we saw. Or rather, let us tell you who we saw. Jesus, the Son of God the Father. We saw him. He's big news and we want you to know about him. This is how Christian faith works. It's not about looking at a big world and saying, well, there must be a big God. It just kind of figures that that would be the case. No. No, it's all about how God has made himself known. How God has sent his Son into the world. And John says he has. That Jesus came and said, my Father in heaven sent me. So that what we can know about God in Christian terms is a question of whether you trust Jesus. What do you make of him? What do you make of him? Is Jesus someone whose word you can take and trust or not? And John adds more to his claim here in verse 14, that the Father sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. It's a big claim, isn't it? It's not that Jesus was just sent to say hi. He was sent to be the Saviour of the world. There's all kinds of questions that come from that, aren't there? Do we need saving? What sort of Saviour would we want if we needed saving? Perhaps more to the point, what sort of Saviour would we need if we need saving? And those are good questions, aren't they? And John's already written quite a lot about that in this letter. Twice, back in chapter 2 and earlier in chapter 4, the verses that John read at the start of our time together this evening, John tells us that Jesus came to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. For our sins against one another, and more than that, for what we've done against God as well. That John has told us time and again that Jesus came to die in our place so that we could live in his place. The God that Jesus makes known wants to give mortal people like us immortal life. To give messed up people himself. And there's more detail on that for us to see here. There's the seen God, firstly. Secondly, there's the inclusive God who's for all peoples. Stay here in verse 14. The Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Just take those last three words. The Saviour of the world. See, the Christian story, it's for anyone. It's that sort of a thing. That's why I think John can't help but testify about it. John and his friends couldn't spend 3 years with Jesus and then go into hiding and never talk about it again after that. The kind of news that they heard is the kind of thing that turns fishermen into missionaries. Takes people like John out of the life that they lived and sends them all over the world. It's the kind of thing that turns that makes broadcasters and gossips out of the deepest introverts. And makes lovers of people around them out of those who might otherwise just mind their own business. And if you're someone who knows that news for yourself, I wonder, do you think of yourself in that way? When you think of the purpose of your life, what will your life amount to? I wonder, do you think of yourself in that way? We send missionaries to far-flung places, to Latvia, and that's really good, and we should. But God's mission in this world is for all people in all places. So with the exception of the two people who are heading to Latvia sometime soon, imagine for a moment that you are a missionary here. In our town, in our city. If that's the case, what would you do differently? Can I make a suggestion? After the service, go and do that. Whatever that would be. Because that's what this news does. It makes missionaries out of people who otherwise would never think of doing that. But perhaps you can't see how Jesus could be for everyone in our town and city. Can you believe that there's no one you meet, no one you know that Jesus isn't for? There's no one we will ever meet who we shouldn't want to introduce to Jesus. There's no one we know who we shouldn't want to do church life with. I'm not saying we always do that well. I'm not saying we always want to do that. I'm not claiming that I take up every opportunity there might be. But I love my mates. I want to do church with them. They don't know Jesus yet. But I want them to. And this news drives me to that. Why would I want that? Well, because Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Which means he's the Saviour of the people that I know, whose faces I can picture. The people I've spent this weekend with and will spend time this week with. And for the people you've spent time with and the people you will spend time with. Can you begin to see how this might impact the way we see other people? John's conclusion by the time he gets to the end of this, of how we treat other people. I asked one of the guys that I'm mentoring a bit to listen to a 20-year-old sermon by an American pastor called John Piper. It's called Doing Missions When Dying is Gain. And you can get it online if you'd like to ruin your life. And he listened to it last month. I'm loving seeing the effect. It's making him look at the world differently. Well, we'll come back to more of that in a few minutes. There's the seen God, the unseen God who's seen when you look at Jesus. There's the inclusive God who's for all peoples. He's the saviour of the world. Then thirdly here, there's the indwelling God who makes his home in us. The indwelling God who makes his home in us. So it's one thing to say that there's news here for all people, but what is it they're being offered? What is it we're offered? What is this news? What's it for? Well, saviours do all kinds of things, don't they? Saviours promise a safer world. Are you sure kind of superheroes? There are sporting saviours who can offer us another season in the competition. And each of our lives, I think we can say, are ruled by functional saviours. Things or persons or stuff that we rely on and we love because they satisfy us somehow. They prop up our lives. If you want to know what those things are, just look at the adverts that Google puts alongside your web browsing. The ads on your Facebook feed. They are incredibly good at analysing you. They make their fortunes out of it. And so the adverts we see that are tailored to us tell us so much of what we really love. Or think about what keeps you awake at night. Or think about what you wouldn't do because it might impact your career prospects. Or the prospects of your children. Those are the things we turn to for salvation. And John says, no, don't turn to those things. John's got a far better salvation in view for us. Sometimes John calls salvation eternal life, by which he means knowing Jesus and his Father. And it wasn't his idea. He picked it up from a prayer that Jesus prayed that he records in his biography of Jesus. That eternal life, that salvation isn't about getting something else later on over there. It's about having God here and now, knowing Jesus and his Father. And in this letter, John keeps writing about what we might call mutual indwelling. Let me give you a few of the ways that he writes about that. Here in chapter 4, in verse 12, he says this, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. In verse 13, he says that we know that we live in him and he in us. In verse 15, God lives in them and they in God. In verse 16, God to live in God, just in the next paragraph there, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Earlier in the letter, he talks of having fellowship with the Father and the Son back in chapter 1, verse 4. He talks of God's word living in us in chapter 1, verse 10 and 2, verse 14. Of the Father's love being in us in 2, verse 15. And then in 3, verse 6, of living in God. All the way through the letter, God living in us and us living in God. I think the kind of language he's using is marriage language and family language. Not to talk about human marriage and human family so much. Those things are just temporary pictures that we experience in this life. They're signposts to something much more. Because a Christian, whoever they are, whatever their earthly marital status is, has a marital union with Jesus, along with the rest of the church. And a Christian is someone who's adopted, along with the whole family of people, by Jesus, his Father in heaven, with him. Us into God's family, and then God into us by his Spirit and his Word. A Christian is someone who can say this. God has put his anchor into my heart, and he's anchored me into his heart. We've been joined together. We indwell one another. We're intertwined with one another. We sang that earlier on. And other gods can offer us all kinds of things. They offer us joy. They offer us forgiveness. This is a God, as one writer put it, who welcomes and embraces us as his children, never to send us away. Or as John put it back in chapter 3, we're called children of God, and that is what we are. God came to us, and God wants us with him. A Christian is someone who gets to step inside the Son's relationship with his Father, to have salvation, to have eternal life, to know the Father and his Son, to be adopted into the always loving family of God. We sang the lyrics earlier, Father, Son, and Spirit now with man are intertwined. The life of God intersecting human life. That's what this Saviour does. Can you see it? No. No, you can't. We didn't see Jesus and we can't see this. More impossible things to believe before breakfast, eh? No. No, two things that John testifies about. Two things that John says, we saw this, we got it direct from him, and we wrote it down on the pages of the Bible for all ages and all cultures to read. John says, the unseen God has been seen. We're eyewitnesses and we tell of how he's inclusive, that there's no one beyond his reach, and how he comes to be indwelling, to make his life and home in us and ours in him. And John says, that changes how you see God, and it changes how you see the people around you. How? How does it do that? Well, let's come back to his applications in verse 17 and 18 and then 19 and 20. It answers our fear of judgment day. As we said earlier on, few today will accept that there is going to be a judgment day, although we increasingly want people to be held to account. We know that some kind of reckoning should happen, and yet so often the question is so intimidating that we just push it away and console ourselves that, well, by comparison with other people, I guess I might be all right. Though I suspect we have our doubts if we take that approach. But John says this in verse 18. Here is love. He's spoken of how God is love in verse 16. And there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. All about love and fear and how one deals with the other. When he speaks about perfect love here, it's the same language as being having love made complete back in verse 12. And again in verse 17. This is the news of how the indwelling God is good news. That if God has locked his life into yours and yours into his, then there can be no punishment for you. Because a member of the triune God with whom you now belong has already died for your sins. He showed his love in doing that. And if he bore the punishment in your place, well, then you can't be and won't be punished again. Jesus has secured God's smile for you. The smile of the generous and good God is now yours because of Jesus. And so there's no need to stockpile good deeds to try and survive the apocalypse. You don't need to do that. No, rather, John has in view that, verse 17, we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. We've been caught up into his life. And John knows that his readers have doubts. The brash people who've left the church that he's writing to have made them wonder, are we really okay? Shouldn't we be like them? If we were like them, then maybe we'd be okay. But we're just us. We're just ordinary. And John says, no, you're okay. Because you have Jesus. And his life is now in you, and your life is now in him. So you have nothing to fear. Can you imagine the impact of that? Do you need that this evening? The anxiety lifter, the confidence bringer, the fear quencher? Is that desirable? Would you like that in your life? Or maybe you think it's just too good to be true. Now, John tells of the Saviour of the world. And that means he's yours if you'll have him, even now. And for John, that's only half the story. That's one of the ways this lands. Something more. Because secondly, here is the basis for how we're to see other people. Flick over the page, we're in verse 19 and 20 to 21 now. Here's the basis for how we see others. John keeps writing again and again about loving one another, because some people don't love the church, they've left. And he wants to encourage his readers, his friends. And as he has done earlier in the letter, he often writes in polar opposites. So he doesn't really deal in degrees. It's love or hate. It's one or the other. And he makes a very simple argument in verses 19 to 21. Here's how it goes. If you claim to love God and you can't see him, then why wouldn't you love a brother or sister in Christ who you can see? If you hate the one that you do see, how can we believe you when you say you love the one you can't see? It's a good argument, isn't it? Sometimes we might say what someone is before God on their knees in private, that's what they are. It's been famously said as an encouragement that our private prayer life is important, and it is. But I think John would take a slightly different line. John would say more like this. What someone is in relation to their brothers and sisters in Jesus, that is what they are. What someone is in relation to their brothers and sisters in Jesus, what someone is in relation to their church family, that is what they are. The authentic faith is seen in love for the church family. And John writes that with the stench in his nose of those who claim the Christian faith but have disdainfully left the church, have hatefully cast doubt on the ordinary faith of his church-going friends. And he wants to encourage his friends to stay, to stick with one another and to stick with Jesus, who's the Saviour of the world. And if Jesus can be my Saviour and your Saviour, if he can love me and he loves you, well, how could I not love you? Why would you not love me? I wonder, what do we need to do? What would it take? What's the step for us? Perhaps there are those to serve. Maybe there are those to reconcile with. Maybe there are practical ways for us to learn to love one another. It's easy to ask other people, what could I do to serve you? That's a question that's always almost impossible to ask. But to offer help, could we do that? We do, actually. I know this happens all the time here. But let's go further. How much more could we love one another because Christ loves us? Here's what John tells us. The unseen God has been seen. He's been seen by those who met him because they knew Jesus and they wrote it down in the Bible. He's been revealed to be the one who will come and live in his people and drive out our fear, who's inclusive enough to drive out our hatred for one another, to help us to receive his love so that we can learn to love one another. So, question. What if we do fear judgment? What if we do hate one another? Because it seems like John makes those the marks of real faith here, doesn't it? What do you do if you fail those tests? Well, a couple of things I think we can say. Firstly, how very normal of you. How very normal of you if that's where you find yourself. How honest if you would admit that. How wonderfully, refreshingly, beautifully honest. It's a rare jewel to find somebody who can admit their failure. Anxiety about death and the future is very normal. This is a broken world. The wind is cold. We feel the difficulties of life here. Of course it's normal to worry. And of course it's normal to be frustrated with church as a whole or with some of her members. It's normal. As fallen people, we've been thrown together as a family. You don't get to choose your family and you don't get to choose your church. It's just not how it works. And if I know myself at all, well, I ought to expect that other people will get frustrated with me. And I'll get frustrated with them. Church is a family of sinners, struggling to believe this good news about Jesus, struggling to believe that it's as good as it astonishingly is. Of course, many of us pretend that we're doing fine because we were raised to give that impression, to bury our greed and our debts and our loneliness and our anxiety beneath those two deadly words, I'm fine. The good news of Jesus means that this doesn't have to be a place where we just say, I'm fine. You can, because sometimes we are, but we don't have to. Because church can be a place for the suffering and the struggling, and for sinners who sin. That's what John's been writing about all the way through this letter. The church is a place for those affected by the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of their hearts. John's been clear since the opening paragraphs of his letter. If we claim to be without sin, well, we lie to everyone and we lie to God, and we make him out to be a liar. So I wonder, can we agree to admit it? To admit that we can't, to admit that we mess up, to admit that we prefer our own way to God's way, to admit that we're sinners. Because if we're to be those who proclaim that Jesus is the Saviour of the world, then we at least implicitly confess this: I need saving. I get frustrated at my biological family, let alone my spiritual family. My heart rages because I don't get my own way, when I should be far more concerned to lay my life down, my preferences, my rights for my wife, my kids, and for my church family. And I worry about what my life will amount to. I read my university alumni magazine and I wonder what I've achieved with my life. And then on my brighter days, I just look down my nose at other people. I wonder if you've seen the news stories recently about fatbergs. Sewers have fatbergs that are less disgusting than what comes out of my heart. That's what the scripture helps me to see. Horrible deposits of all the waste and rubbish that fill up, that we send down the sink, that fills up the sewers, and it's disgusting. But it's far worse to see what comes out of our hearts. And I wonder, is that you as well? Do you ever want to run and hide? Do you fearfully wonder what people would think if they really knew what was going on in your head and your heart? So let's admit it. Let's admit that we fail. That's the first thing I think we can do. The second thing that John would have us do is this: to hear and believe this news. See, to confess our sin isn't about morbid introspection. That's not what John's after in this letter. He wants his readers to look away from themselves to the Saviour of the world, and to be those who will stick with God's word and stick with God's people, to take the ink that's on this page and to get it all over their face as they immerse themselves in it and to get it into their hearts. Because here there's news of great salvation for great sinners. That the Saviour of the world is for you and for me. That the Saviour of the world is for the ordinary people of Beeston, town and gown alike. Respectable as some of us appear, rotten as most of us are. Some of us struggle to see that God is this good. Some of us struggle to love one another. Some of us struggle with both of those. And some of us have so little self-awareness that we don't realise we're struggling at all. But we are. What do you do? What's to be done? What would John have his readers do? Well, not more. No more to do. Not to try harder, not to cover up and pretend. No, here's what John would have us do. There are three instructions he gives really throughout this passage. In verse 15, he calls for this: that if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. Acknowledge Jesus is the Son. You didn't see him. But John says the Bible writers did. So read what they have to say about Jesus and let him walk off the page into your life, that you too might acknowledge that Jesus is the Son. And there's a step that follows from that in verse 16. To know and rely on the love God has for us. Rely on God's love, not on what you do, not on your track record, but on him and his love. Let me remind you of the words from that song that I read earlier on. It's like an earthworm trying to do press-ups, like a potato trying to swim, like a mountain trying to brush its teeth when we don't rely on him. John says, throw everything in with Jesus. And when you do that, you've never been as human as you could ever be. That's the most human thing you could do. It's the most freeing thing you could do, to throw your lot in with Jesus, to rely on God's love for you rather than relying on yourself. So acknowledge Jesus, rely on God's love. And then thirdly, in verse 20, he's looking for those who love the God who first loved us. His love for us. Sorry, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Here's the sweet relief in all of this. We're to love other people, but before anything else happened, he loved us. He loved us before we loved him. He loved us when we didn't love him. He loved us so much that he sent his son to die in our place 2,000 years ago before any of us were born. And so John says, acknowledge, rely, and love. And I think he means to say the same thing in three different ways. It's not three steps to do. It's not, oh, I've got to level one, I've acknowledged. No, they're all the same. Acknowledge, rely, and love. And none of them are about what we do. It's all about who God is and what he's done. The unseen made seen. The inclusive one who includes us. The indwelling one who makes his home in us. And John says, when we believe this, then we know, verse 13, that we live in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. Astonishingly, the God who so loved even you and me that he sent his Son has bound himself to us with cords of everlasting love, and he's bound us to him as well. So here, until Jesus returns, we keep proclaiming his death. We keep on talking about this because this is where we see his love. We keep on telling each anxious heart that in Jesus there is nothing to fear. We keep on teaching each hateful heart about the one who first loved us. Because church is only ever a family of those who wrong God and wrong one another. All we do is sing of his love for us. Well, let me pray for us, and then we're going to do just that, to sing of his extensive love for us. Why don't you stand as the band are coming up, and let's pray together. Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know what's in our hearts. You know the ways that we doubt. You know the attitudes we have towards one another. And yet you loved us. You loved us and sent your Son to be Saviour of the world, to be Saviour for us, to be Saviour for those we know. Father, impress upon our hearts this good news. Reassure us of how you have made your home in us, of how we belong in you, and so we have nothing to fear. Reassure us of the sufficiency of what you've done, that nothing we do ever takes away from that. Fill us with your love that we might learn in small steps to love those around us. And turn the eyes of our hearts away from ourselves to you, to your great love as we see it best of all in your Son. Amen.